Please turn in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we come to the next portion, beginning in verse 29. We will go through verse 36. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 29, hear the word of our God. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." And so ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts today. If you recall, when we took up the previous portion, there were two things that the crowds started saying. The first thing, which is what we addressed last time, is that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebub, or by the ruler of demons. And the previous passage really addressed that, with the whole idea of whose power is at work when Jesus casts out demons. But the other thing that we didn't touch on came in verse 16, which says, "Others testing him sought a sign from heaven." Now Matthew tells us in his account that it was particularly the scribes and the Pharisees seeking a sign. And now in our passage, Jesus, after addressing the matter of whether he casts out demons by the ruler of demons or not, he returns back to that other issue, the requesting of a sign. Now, Jesus begins by addressing this question with a very simple and yet a very frightful declaration. He begins by saying, "This is an evil generation." In Matthew's account, he called it an evil and adulterous generation, seeking after a sign. So as we take up this passage, there are three questions that I think it would be good for us to work through in order to have a better understanding of what Jesus is saying. And the first question is, what is the purpose of signs? What purpose did miraculous signs serve? as we take up this one, kids, let me ask you a question. Can you think of any miracles that Jesus performed? John liked to call them signs, and other writers called them signs. What were some miracles that Jesus performed? If you think of one, shout it out. He turned water into wine, yes, at the wedding in Cana. What's another one that he did? He raised Lazarus from the dead, yep. He also, as our previous passage detailed, he cast out demons. So demons were living in people and he drove them out. He healed people, like blind people. He gave them their sight. Lame people whose legs didn't work, he made their legs work. Jesus did a lot of signs, a lot of miracles. And if we want to understand why these miracles are important, we have to first understand the purpose of these signs. And one purpose, a common purpose found in both the Old and the New Testaments, is that signs like these were used to confirm the ministry of a particular prophet or of a preacher. And so it was seen that if a prophet came and performed these kinds of signs, that it was viewed as a stamp of God's approval, of God's actually sending them to do this work, God sending them to preach. There are examples of prophets healing those who had leprosy, of healing people who were on the verge of death, resurrecting the dead. And these were all intended not as a way of puffing up the prophet and making the prophet look good, but it was intended as a way of saying, a way of God saying, I have sent this prophet. And in the New Testament, that same sort of thing happens. You remember when Jesus sends his disciples out to preach, one of the things that he does in calling them to preach is giving them authority to heal sicknesses and diseases and to cast out demons. And he did that as a way of saying that this will testify that you have been sent by God. In a similar, although a much, much greater way, the signs that Jesus performed testified that he was sent by the Father. But they did more than just testify that he was sent, because he wasn't sent by the Father like any of the other prophets had been sent. He was sent as the divine Son of God to actually accomplish the salvation that had long ago been promised would be accomplished. He is that promised Messiah. And so some of the miracles that Jesus performed were reserved only for Jesus. Now, when we understand that Jesus was already, he was already doing a lot of these miraculous signs, it seems kind of odd then that the scribes and Pharisees would come to Jesus making this demand, show us a sign. He's already been performing signs. And the way that Luke sets up this narrative, it seems that the casting out of the demon and the addressing of seeking a sign all takes place on the same day in the same event. And so they literally saw a sign performed right before their eyes, and they're still demanding a sign. So why is it that their demanding of a sign is sinful? And I ask this because it is not the case that every time someone asks for a sign, that it is sinful. Think about Gideon in the book of Judges. When God called Gideon to act as a judge on behalf of his people and to rescue them from their bondage, Gideon asked for a sign. He asked for a few signs. And the first, he took a wool cloth and put it out and said, "Okay, if you really want me to do this, Lord, then make the wool cloth wet and everything around it dry." And God gave him the sign. And then he came back and he asked again. He was like, "Okay, well, if you really want me to do this, then make the wool cloth dry and everything around it wet." So why was it not sinful for Gideon, but it is sinful for the scribes and Pharisees here? Well, the answer is actually quite simple. It's a matter of belief. You see, for Gideon, his faith was weak, but it was still there. You see, weak faith is not no faith. It is weak faith. But for the scribes and the Pharisees, they were asking for a sign, all the while having no intention of believing the sign, of believing in Jesus, of accepting that he's from God, that he is God, that he was sent by God as the promised Messiah. They had already reached their conclusion as to who he is prior to ever asking for a sign. And so when they ask, it is not a question being asked out of sincerity. It's not a question being asked from a position of weak faith. It is a question simply to put off believing, so they can put it off yet again. Or, as we saw in the previous text, so that they can really just go and accuse Jesus of not even being sent by God in the first place. Their hearts were already closed and hardened both to the work of Jesus as well as to the person of Jesus. And so when they ask for a sign, they don't ask sincerely. They don't ask actually wanting the answer. And we've seen that at times, right? Where we'll ask someone or someone will ask us a question and they don't actually want the answer. Perhaps what they want is just for us to affirm them in their own view on it, but they don't actually want the answer to the question. That is what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. They're asking for a sign. They know the history and the historical biblical record that signs are used to confirm a prophet's ministry, but they don't want the confirmation of Jesus' ministry. They want Jesus to go away. It's interesting that the ones who begin the plotting to take Jesus' life, it was not the Romans. It was not the pagans. It was not the average covenant member. It was the religious leaders. It was the scribes and the Pharisees. And we have seen already that their hearts, even before we get here, they're already hardened to Jesus. So they're asking for a sign, and their desire for a sign, it's sinful because it's not coming from a place of faith, even of weak faith. It's coming from a place of hardness of heart, where even if they saw, as they already had, even if they saw Jesus perform a sign, they still wouldn't believe. They still wouldn't receive what they were asking for with faith. And it's a reminder for us. It's a reminder for us that one of the ways in which God works, again, they'd seen already numerous signs. One of the ways in which God works is the very things that are used to soften one person's heart may also be used to harden someone else's heart. This is why Jesus gave that exhortation at the end, which we will return to, where he said, "Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness." It's a call to be mindful of what it is you are seeking. The scribes and Pharisees were seeking a sign, but they were seeking a sign out of sinful motivations, with a sinful heart, not seeking in order to truly know Jesus. And in knowing Jesus, to know the Father. So it's interesting then. We might expect Jesus to just say, you're seeking a sign. You're seeking a sign with wrong motives. You're seeking a sign with hardness of heart. So no sign will be given. I don't know about you, but that would be my inclination. To say, I know your motives, so I'm not giving a sign. But that's not what Jesus does. He does give a sign. And I think it's important, and Luke is wanting to emphasize, to put a different emphasis on the nature of this sign than Matthew does. Matthew essentially points to Jonah in the fish to symbolize the resurrection. Luke doesn't seem to be doing that. It seems that Luke understands the sign of Jonah, or at least he wants his readers to understand the sign of Jonah, to be how the word is received. The sign of Jonah for Luke, we could say it is an understanding that judgment is imminent, that the word is to be received in a particular way, and refusing to receive the word in that way brings judgment. So how is Jonah, or was Jonah, a sign to Nineveh? Well, what was Jonah's message? You remember the story of Jonah, right? Jonah is sent to preach. He's a prophet sent to preach to one of the Assyrian city-states of Nineveh. And for a little historical and cultural background for you that I think helps us to understand Jonah in that account, Israel and Assyria were at war when he is sent. Jonah is sent to the enemy. And his message when he gets there, we know it took him a while to get there. We know he was unwilling to go there. And the Lord made him willing. He made him willing by sending a giant fish to swallow him. And Jewish tradition states that the fish not only swallowed him, but took him to Nineveh. So he was made willing in more ways than one. And then when he gets there, Scripture records that his sermon was very brief and very to the point. And we know what outcome Jonah wanted. He wanted fire and brimstone to rain down on the city. And so he simply preached 40 days. And Nineveh will be destroyed. You see, a right receiving of the word is to take it seriously. And we know that that is what the Ninevites did. Jonah comes in, the unwilling prophet who doesn't want them to receive mercy. He knows that by being sent there, God is offering mercy. He's extending mercy to them simply by sending a prophet. Jonah wants the fire and the brimstone to rain down on them. He wants them destroyed. He preaches a fire and brimstone message. 40 days. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And the people of Nineveh, we're told, from the greatest to the least, covered themselves in sackcloths and ashes. They humbled themselves. They believed the message of the prophet. They believed that truly in 40 days they were going to be destroyed. And so they took on this posture of humility and they cried out that maybe the Lord who sent this prophet might see their humility and relent from judgment. They believed the word. They believed the prophet. In a similar way, the Queen of Sheba comes because she hears about Solomon's wisdom. And did you catch? It is particularly Solomon's wisdom concerning the things of the Lord. She hears about it. And so she comes from the other side of the world, as it were, to hear this wisdom. And her report, after she's asked all of the questions that she can think of, she believes the word that she heard. And in fact, she goes beyond and says, all of the reports that I heard didn't go far enough. They didn't express the extent of Solomon's wisdom. You see, the sign here that Luke is getting at seems to be not so much the resurrection through Jonah being swallowed by the fish, as much as it is the preaching of the word and the right reception of it. And that with the preaching of the word, there comes this implicit requirement to rightly respond. And if we don't rightly respond, judgment is imminent. That is why Jesus tells that generation that the Queen of Sheba will rise up in the judgment with that generation and will condemn them. Why? Because she sought out the wisdom of God through God's king on earth, Solomon. And when she heard the wisdom of God from God's king, she believed it. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and condemn that generation. Why? Because they heard the preaching of the word from the lips of Jonah, God's prophet. And they believed his preaching. They believed that in 40 days they would be destroyed. And the catch in both of those is that Sheba, the queen from Sheba, believed a lesser king. She believed the word of Solomon, a lesser king than Jesus. One greater than Solomon is here. Nineveh believed the word from Jonah, a lesser prophet than Jesus. And one greater than Jonah is here. Beloved, there is a responsibility that you and I have every time we sit under the preaching of the word. And it's not to hear and to believe what Caleb says, but it is to hear and believe what the word says. What the word made flesh, who then had his word written down, says to us. And if we do not believe it, and if we do not rightly respond to it, what we can expect from the Lord is not blessing, but is judgment. And remember, we are told that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. This is not a judgment that we should be okay with experiencing. This is not a judgment where we can make it out on the other side and we'll be all right. This is a judgment with eternal consequences. And we are called to hear and to receive God's word and to respond appropriately to it. So what does this mean for us? Well, I think as far as our application goes, we can put it this way, that Jesus in this passage calls us to be eager seekers. The scribes and the Pharisees who raised the question, or the demand rather, of show me a sign, they were not eager seekers. They were seeking after signs, but we are not to seek after signs, we are to seek after Jesus. And we are to be eager in that. And as we seek out Jesus, as we seek him out, we are not to seek him out as we might seek out the opinion of someone that we don't actually want their opinion, so that we can do the polite thing and hear their counsel and then disregard it. We are to seek out Jesus and then follow Jesus. We are to seek him with a heart of faith, a desire to obey him, not to earn our way to heaven. We can't do that. Even the men of Nineveh did not do that. But we are to seek Jesus as the only Savior of men. And this is where the parable of the lamp and the body comes in. The It's reminding us that what we seek is what we get. Jesus tells us that no one, when he lights a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket. Well, why is that? Well, it's not the purpose of lamps. The purpose of lamps, the purpose of lights, is to dispel darkness, to make it easy to see in the room. If we have company over, it's so that we can see our company. If we're working on something, it's so we can see what we're doing. And he goes and he draws this comparison. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. What happens when you lose your eyesight? What do you see? Like, our eyes aren't literal lights. But if you close your eyes and you hold them closed, what do you see? What do you see when your eyes are closed or when your eyes aren't working? You see darkness. While our eyes are still healthy, we can get some amount of brightness coming through. We still can't see. But that's the point. That when you are seeking light, then your whole body has light. But when you seek darkness, it's all dark. And so we take this in a spiritual sense of saying, when you seek the light, you dispel the darkness. Not through your seeking, but through the Savior who is the light of the world. Remember what John said. In him was light. In John 1, and that light was the life of the world. This is a call to take heed what you seek after and to seek after true light. Seek after Jesus sincerely, truly, not a Jesus of your own making. Not a Jesus that is comfortable for you, but seek the Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the divine Jesus, the sin Savior Jesus. Seek that Jesus. And in seeking, don't seek simply so you can cast an eye on him, but seek so that you can follow. Seek Jesus eagerly, not as some take it or leave it activity. Seek him as the very source of life. Seek him as necessary to your daily life, not some convenient weekend add-on. Not some once a year go to church so you can feel better. Seek Jesus for who he is, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of God, the beloved Son of God who takes away your sin and mine. the Son of God who saves doesn't just make men savable, but accomplishes that salvation. The Son of God who cares about the little ones, who blesses the little children. The Son of God who came to lead captivity captive and to free those in bondage to Satan. Seek after that Jesus. Not the Jesus of the culture. Not the Jesus of another religion. Not the Jesus of our unbiblical preconceived ideas. But the biblical Jesus. The sin-saving Jesus. The sinless Jesus. The Jesus who is life and who is light. And the Jesus who is merciful and gracious God, forgiving iniquity and pardoning sin to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. The Jesus who doesn't ignore justice, but at the same time takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. Seek that Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, that you sent Jesus. We thank you that you've demonstrated your love for us through sending the Savior. Father, we confess that we can also be like the Pharisees and the scribes who at times seek after signs without seeking Jesus. So we ask, O God, that you would forgive us and help us by your Spirit to seek after Jesus, to seek him eagerly and sincerely, and to seek him because he is the only Savior. He is the only light of the world. And Father, we ask that as we seek Jesus, that you would use us to take his light to our communities, to our friends, our family members, our neighbors, our co-workers. Father, help us to point to Jesus. And in our eager pursuit of him, to encourage also others in their eager pursuits of him. Forgive us for the times when we don't seek Jesus, when we don't run to him, and stir up within us a desire, a renewed desire for Jesus. Father, we pray for our covenant children, and we ask that you would cause them work in their hearts, that they would also seek this Jesus, not the Jesus of the world, not the Jesus of Hollywood or of some other religion, but the Jesus of Scripture, not a black Jesus or a white Jesus, but Jesus of Nazareth. And Father, we ask that you would bless them with a saving understanding and love for Jesus. And help us to not squash their enthusiasm for him, Help us to encourage them and to train them up to know and to love this Jesus. Bless us, O God, for his name's sake. Amen.